Now this psalm, you'll notice, doesn't have a title, and consequently we don't know who the person is who wrote it. Some people are very confident that David wrote it. They advance this theory that is mentioned in the NIV footnote at the bottom of the page, this theory that Psalms 9 and 10 originally belonged together, so that the title that you have at the top of Psalm 9 therefore applied to the whole of Psalm 10 as well. And in that case, David is the author of them both. And that's possible, that may well be a correct theory, but we can't be definite about it, and we don't need to be definite about it. I'm absolutely certain that God can bless our reflection on Psalm 10, even though we may not be sure who exactly the human author was. And so without commenting any more on that, I want us then to jump into the text of this psalm. And I'd like us to look at it this evening under two headings, noticing first of all the problem of evil in verses 1 to 11, and then secondly the response of faith in verses 12 to 18. So first of all then, the problem of evil in verses 1 to 11. Shortly after the notorious terrorist attack on the World Trade Center in New York in 2001, John Blanchard released a little booklet, which I think may have actually been a reworking of something written earlier, but it was entitled, Where Was God on September the 11th? And in many ways, that is the question that the psalmist is asking, more or less, in verses 1 to 11 of this psalm. He's asking the question, where is God when things like that happen? Where is God when men do abominably evil things? In his case, of course, it's not flying planes into buildings. In his case, it seems to be particularly exploiting the weak, the vulnerable, the defenseless. Verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. Verse 8, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. Verse 9, he lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his nets. Where then is God when this kind of thing is going on, when men in this unspeakably evil way are exploiting the vulnerable, the weak, the defenseless? And that then is really the theme of these 11 verses. That is what they're doing. They're not in any way supplying answers. They're not in any way coming with a theological agenda. They're not in any way making an effort to give an apologetic, but they are simply exposing this problem. They are laying out this problem in its terrible dimensions, the problem of rampant evil in God's world. Or at least on the surface, there's no theological agenda. There's no apologetic effort going on here. But I think in actual fact that at a more subtle level, there is more going on than meets the eye. And I just want to notice two things in that connection. First of all, an unsettling diagnosis. An unsettling diagnosis. Because in these bleak verses, verses 2 to 11, the psalmist doesn't actually just list a whole kind of series of evil acts that wicked men do. But he also goes beyond that. He asks the why question. Why is it that there are men in this world behaving like this? And it seems to me that he gives two answers. The first one is in verse 3, the first half of that verse. He boasts of the cravings, or more literally desires. He boasts of the desires of his heart. So this is what lies behind then these kinds of evil acts, the exploitation of the weak and the vulnerable in this world, the psalmist is saying, these people, they boast in the desires of their heart. That is, they relish, they glory in, they focus on the desires of their hearts. And I wonder, is that perhaps familiar to us in our society today? This whole concept of boasting in the desires of your heart, isn't that what drives so much advertising in our world today? If you desire it, go for it. Go on, indulge your desires, whether it's perfume, whether it's curtains, whether it's a car, whatever it might be. Indulge your desires, glory in the desires of your heart. Isn't it what drives much of the sex education that goes on in our society today? Just boasting in the desires of the heart. It doesn't matter about any other factors, any other considerations. If it's what you want, then go for it. Pleasure is all that matters. And I'm saying then that the boasting in the desires of the heart, which the psalmist here kind of sees behind these unspeakably evil acts that are going on in the world of his day, it's actually a very common thing, isn't it? It's a perennial thing. It's something that you find in every age in human beings. And of course it doesn't necessarily lead to explicit and outrageous evil acts being perpetrated. But the point is that there's no reason why not, is there? If you're going to go down that road of boasting in the desires of your heart, of simply following them, simply indulging them, then there's actually no logical reason why not go all the way and engage in the kind of evil that David is itemizing. Sorry, the psalmist is itemizing here in these verses. So that's one thing that lies behind this evil, the boasting and the desires of his heart. But then the other thing is an atheism, isn't it? Atheism. Verse 4, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. Now it's quite interesting, isn't it? It's a kind of, it seems to be a very awkward atheism that these evil men have, because at other points, like in verse 3, this same evil man reviles the Lord. And then in verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten, he covers his face and never sees. So there's a kind of ambiguous atheism, but it's a practicing atheism nonetheless. And again, that's something with which we're very familiar, aren't we? We live in a society in which atheism is very prevalent. And again, often a very awkward kind of atheism, in which actually people contradict themselves and still like to kind of have a bit of God every now and again, even though in the main they deny his existence. And again then, what lies behind this evil that the psalmist is exposing is something actually very common in our society today. And again, of course, it doesn't necessarily lead to people actually practicing outrageous and explicit and obvious evil acts. But again, there's no reason why not, is there? Logically, its logical conclusion is exploiting the weak and the vulnerable. Its logical conclusion is flying planes into buildings. That is the logical conclusion of that kind of worldview. And so, do you see what I'm saying then? That the psalmist is not just rehearsing a whole list of evil acts, but he's looking what lies behind this. And one thing is that these people, they boast in the desires of their heart. And the other thing is that these people, they have no room for God in their thoughts. They're atheists, effectively. And I'm saying that we should be very aware that worldview, the worldview of boasting in the desires of your heart and saying there is no God, this is logically where it leads. Even if it doesn't actually lead to that in every single case, logically it leads to unspeakable evil, and we should be pointing that out to people in our day. So an unsettling diagnosis, but then the other thing in these verses, a careful question, because you'll notice in verse 1 that the psalmist here doesn't actually ask, does he, where is God when evil takes place? But he says, where are you? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And do you see that there's all a difference in the world there, isn't there? Where is God is the question of the philosopher, the skeptic, the cynic. Where is God when evil takes place? But the psalmist's question is, Lord, where are you when evil is going on, when evil is rampant and rampaging in the world? And I think that's very important, because it reminds us that as believers, we're not immune to questions and confusion and perplexity as we look out at such an evil world. And we shouldn't be ashamed of asking questions. Our Lord himself asked the question, why? There at the heart of his sufferings, at the heart of his immersion in man's evil on the cross of Calvary. But it's always a relational question, a personal question. Lord, why are you hiding yourself? It's never the skeptical question, where is God? It's a personal, relational question. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Where are you? Lord, what are you doing? What's going on here? Lord, what is taking place? And I think that's very important to notice. So, as I said, in these first 11 verses, the psalmist is basically just exposing the problem of evil. Men who do wicked and terrible things in this world, in God's world. But he does probe beneath, and he does give this unsettling diagnosis of why they do it. And he does also, we must notice, ask that very careful question, not where is God, but where, Lord, are you? But then secondly, we move on then to the second half of the Psalm, verses 12 to 18. And this then is the response of faith. The response of faith. As believers then, how should we respond in a world where there is such evil? In a world where, as we've already said, we don't understand necessarily why things are allowed to happen, why things take place, how then should we respond? Well, notice four responses here in these verses. First of all, faith prays. Faith prays. In verses 12 and 15, we have petitions, don't we? Verse 12, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God, do not forget the helpless. And then in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evil man, call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Now, of course, there are restraints, aren't there, in this world to restrain evil. There are political programs, there are police, there are military and so on. And these things we recognise as God's own restraints, as things which he has given us in his grace and goodness. But notice, you see, that as believers we don't simply throw ourselves into those, do we? We don't simply throw ourselves into political programs. We don't simply support the police and governments and military and so on, whose role it is in God's providence to restrain evil. But we go beyond that and we call upon God himself. We pray. That is what the psalmist does here. As he looks around at rampant evil, he prays to God. He prays against it. He prays that God will bring it to an end. He prays that God will terminate it. And so should we. We, I think, often have this tendency, don't we, to be very parochial in our prayer, to be very personal in our prayer. We get up in the morning and we just pray through our schedule that day. And of course it's great to do that, and it's wonderful that we can do that. But should we not sometimes pray like the psalmist does here, looking out this world in all its mess, in all its turmoil, and praying, Lord, do something? As we hear of human rights violations in all kinds of places across the world. Ethnic cleansing going on, child trafficking going on, terrorism, religious extremism, totalitarian regimes, all kinds of other evils going on in this world. Shouldn't they enter into our prayers as well? Shouldn't we, like the psalmist, not just pray concerning my little routine today, my family today, even just my church today, but concerning this world and the evil that is so prevalent in it? Lord, do something. Lord, intervene. Lord, break the arm of those who are perpetrating outrageous and explicit evil. Lord, intervene in this world of yours. Faith does that. Faith prays. But then secondly, faith trusts. Faith trusts. What does faith trust? Well, specifically that God sees. You see in verse 13, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. In other words then, even when God doesn't seem to be doing anything, even when God isn't acting, even when God seems to be allowing evil to continue in its course, faith trusts that God is in fact seeing it. He may be hiding himself, but he is seeing it. He's aware of it. He knows it's going on. He's watching it. Faith trusts that. You know how in a game of football, sometimes a player will get fouled, but it just so happens the way kind of the ball moves that the team that foul player plays for, that team still have possession of the ball, and so the referee allows the game to continue. He doesn't stop the game because of that foul, because the team that has had the foul committed against it still has possession of the ball. But what will normally happen is that a couple of minutes later, when an opportune moment arises, then the referee will go over to the player who's committed the foul, and then he will address that issue. And so in those couple of minutes, no one actually knows whether the referee has seen the incident or not. But you're hoping that he has, and that when an opportune moment arises, then the referee will address the matter. And in a sense, this whole life, this whole age, is like that couple of minutes in the football game, but in a much expanded sense, that we don't know by observation whether God is aware or not of all the evil going on, whether he's noticing it, whether he's seeing it, but faith trusts that he is. Faith trusts that God is seeing the atrocities being committed, the calamities taking place, and that God, therefore, will call all to account. This is a moral universe, so that man does reap what he sows, so that there will be a day of reckoning, that there will be a grand assize at the end of history, that God has written everything down, that God has taken account of everything that's been done, and one day he will address everything. Faith trusts when there's no visible evidence that God is watching. Faith trusts that he is, and he's aware. So faith prays, faith trusts. Thirdly, in a world of evil, faith remembers. Faith remembers. What does faith remember? Well, it remembers the character of God. It remembers what kind of God he is. And what kind of God is he? Well, we have that wonderful description of him, don't we? In the last part of verse 14, the victim commits himself to you. Why? You are the helper of the fatherless. It's not language exclusive to Psalm 10. It's actually fairly common language, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. We sang at the start of our service tonight a paraphrase of Psalm 146, which really went into detail about God being the one who helps the widow and the orphan and the stranger in distress, and so on. And it's a beautiful aspect of God's character, isn't it? I love that passage, Hosea chapter 14. It's Hosea 14 and verse 3. In these verses, God or Hosea rather, is telling Israel how they should approach God and the words that they should bring to God. And this is what he says: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Take words with you." And so these are the words that they should take with them. "Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses." And then this: "We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Why? For in you the fatherless find compassion." In other words, we will never again say our gods to idols. Why? Because idols are rubbish in comparison to you, Lord. Because idols are just dumb things. Idols are inactive. Idols can't do anything, but you, you're the one in whom the fatherless find compassion. The fatherless can't go to an idol and find any comfort. But the fatherless can go to you and they'll find consolation and help and succor. And we have to be careful, I think, about this kind of language. It, of course, doesn't mean that the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, that they are automatically saved when we find this kind of language in the Old Testament. It's not saying that. It's not saying that God is the helper of them in that fullest sense, that they will all, by definition, be saved. But nor, on the other hand, is it simply saying, I think, that God is the helper of the fatherless and the orphans and the widows who are saved, who are believers in him. It's talking about a general bias God has, I think, toward the helpless and the needy and the destitute in this world, whether they are saved or not, whether they are believers or not. That, yes, they might not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their eternal future might not be glory, it might be hell instead. But during this life, and in the troubles that those people face in this life, God has a pity and a compassion for those people. Because that's the kind of God that he is. And we must remember that, mustn't we? Whenever we see on our television screens images of a Romanian orphanage or something, whenever we meet in real life bereft asylum seekers who have had to flee their country and leave absolutely everything behind, or women who have perhaps been abused by men in their lives, whoever it might be, these are people whose burdens, whose griefs, whether they are believers or not, arouse a particular compassion in their Maker God. Faith remembers that. As faith looks out at this world of evil, it remembers that God cares for those who are the victims of it. God has a particular heart for the needy and the victims of evil in this world. So faith prays, faith trusts, faith remembers. But then fourthly and finally, faith anticipates. Faith anticipates. Verses 16 to 18, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." So here at the end of the psalmist looks forward to a day that will come when the nations will perish from the land. And he's not being racist there, but the point is that presumably these evil men that he's been talking about in verses 2 to 11, they were Gentiles who were causing Israel grief. And he looks ahead then to a day when they will be no more, they will perish from the land, and God will remove them. And that, I suppose, seems very couched in Old Testament language, the idea of nations perishing from the land that is the land of Israel. But then when you come to verse 18, it kind of breaks the boundaries of the Old Testament, doesn't it? "In order that man may terrify," who is of the earth, whether he's of Gentile nations or Jewish nations or whatever, "man who is of the earth generally will terrify no more." There's a day coming, the psalmist is saying, when man generally will terrify no more. a day when no longer will there be any evil perpetrated. What's he referring to? Well, he, of course, doesn't elaborate in this psalm, but the Bible elaborates, doesn't it? The Bible elaborates that through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his restoring what Adam lost, there is one day going to be a new order. There is one day going to be a new world. There's one day going to be a new creation. And in that creation, there will never, ever, ever be a single act of evil committed. No more ethnic cleansing, no more child trafficking, no more terrorist attacks, no more flying planes into buildings, no more exploiting the weak and the vulnerable, no more evil. The man who is of the earth will terrify no more. No one will feel threatened who is in that new order. No one will feel stalked by evil men. No one will be frightened going to bed at night in that new order, because God will have removed evil. It will be outside in that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So tonight then, as we live in a world that is no different from the world that this psalmist was living in, as we live in a world where still evil is such a prevalent thing, we see it all the time around us, and as we are tempted to wonder what on earth is going on, do we respond like this? Because we have faith, do we pray that God will intervene and in wrath remember mercy? Do we trust that God is seeing it all and there will be a day of reckoning? Do we remember God's wonderful character, that he is, in a very peculiar way, God on the side of the destitute? It's entirely anticipate the day coming when there'll be a new order and evil. His patience particularly of the past. May God. Israel at this point, they had had plenty of time to recognise who Jesus was. To close singing from this psalm, Psalm 10. Mentioned in verse 7, that second to the 3 years that Jesus had been around of faith. So verse had ample time to hear him, to lift up your hand, do not forget the poor, and yet God was still giving them more time.